before we read the passage, I wonder if you have noticed, as you have read through the Gospels, how matter-of-fact the Gospels are. Mark and the others, Matthew, Luke and John, recount the mighty acts of Jesus and the sublime teaching of Jesus with no hint of embellishment and with no trace of hype. You never find them saying, "Do you see how marvelously Jesus has displayed his power?" They never pause to say, "Wow, how great our Jesus is." They simply, in the most matter-of-fact of ways, tell us about Jesus' mighty acts and about his sublime teaching. In the previous paragraph, Mark recounted for us Jesus' dramatic stilling of the storm. And it's little wonder that Jesus' disciples were filled with fear at this awesome display of divine power and majesty. And you'll remember at the end of chapter 4, they exclaim, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Remember, children, we were thinking about King Canute last week, how he took his throne to the edge of the sea and said to the waves, "Go back." And of course, the waves didn't go back. And the king was wanting to show his nobles that he was not the one that they were to honor in their life, but that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, alone had the power to calm the winds and to still the storm. And now in this incident that opens chapter 5, Mark further illustrates to us Jesus' astounding power, not by stilling another storm, but by stilling the convulsed and distempered life of a demon-possessed man. So Mark chapter 5, reading from the first verse. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For Jesus was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So Jesus gave them permission, for they could do nothing without the permission of the Lord. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that is the 10 small cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. No sooner had Jesus got out of the boat than he was immediately confronted by this man with an unclean spirit. All through his life and ministry, and if you know the Gospels, you'll know how true this is. All through his life and ministry, Jesus was constantly being confronted and opposed by the powers of darkness. Satan most often using ordinary men and women as his means of attack on the integrity, the person, the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was with this man. We're not told how long this had been going on for. We're simply told that he had lived for some time among the tombs. He was a tragedy of a man. And Mark paints a vivid picture of a sad, broken, powerful, but dominated man. He's called Legion. Now, why is he called Legion? Well, we're not exactly sure why he's called Legion. The immediate thought is, well, Legion gives us the impression that his life has been overtaken by numerous unclean demonic powers and forces. But perhaps the word Legion has something a little more concrete to it. A Legion... And remember, this was a territory that the Roman power had overcome and had dominated and had outposts everywhere. A legion was a cohort of Roman soldiers between 4,000 and 6,000. And perhaps we have been told that this man had become a military outpost of evil in the world. He was a military outpost of evil in the world. Physically, he had great strength. He broke the chains and the shackles that bound him regularly. He had great strength, but he was powerless to master himself. He's a man raging against the light. And when he sees Jesus, he cries out in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." There's something of a double-edgedness to what's going on here. By using Jesus' name and by identifying him as the Son of the Most High God, he was doing what was common at that time. He was seeking to gain the mastery over Jesus. The idea in the ancient world was that if you knew someone's name, that is, if you knew who they really were, you could exert some kind of mastery over them. But at the same time as he does this, he is acknowledging his own impotence. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me. He's looking to gain the mastery over Jesus, but his life betrays him. His words betray him. He recognizes that he has no power over Jesus. The man was not only, do you notice, a physical wreck. Sin had not only physically mangled his life, it had mentally mangled his life. Notice what he says to Jesus, who had come into the world to seek and to save the lost, who had come into the world to set the prisoners free, who had come to bring wholeness and healing to our lives. He says, do not torment me. Do not torment me. Why does he cry out, do not torment me? Well, the obvious reason might be, well, he's possessed by this legion of demons and he doesn't want the confrontation with Jesus, which he knows will cause him inward pain. That would be true. But it seems to me more than that. Here is someone whose mind has become so distempered and twisted by sin that he thinks that God has come not to heal him and help him, but to cause him pain and to torment him. This is the default setting, it seems to me, of every unregenerate life, of every life that has not been brought into saving captivity to Jesus Christ. There is this thinking, this thought, that God is actually out to rob me and ruin me, to deprive me, and maybe even to take schadenfreude with me, to rejoice over my misfortunes. Satan has come and he mangles our thinking. The God who is rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love. We run from him. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? Why do people not in their multitudes flock every day to Jesus Christ? Now, there are many reasons, of course. But one of the most powerful reasons, it seems to me, is this. The vast multitude of people just cannot believe that God is all that he says he is in his word. There is this default thinking that if I yield my life to Jesus Christ, if I embrace him as my savior and king, that he now takes over the mastery of my existence, my life will be impoverished. Church every Sunday. Bible reading and prayer every day. Always being honest. No more God-dishonoring internet browsing. No more cheating on my tax. Life's going to be impoverished if I submit my life to the saving mastery of Jesus Christ. I remember my parents becoming more than a little bewildered when I started out of nowhere going to church every Sunday. I had out of the blue become a Christian. I can tell you about that another time. Started going to church every Sunday. My parents thought that a little strange. They didn't know anyone else that did that. But then came the day when my mum said to me, what are you doing this evening? I said, I'm going to church twice in the one day. She at first thought some sect had taken control of my mind. It's a small Baptist church in Glasgow, so you never know. But she knew I was still quite normal, or as normal as I ever get. But she couldn't get her head round this. Twice in a Sunday. My Sunday evenings had been spent for a number of years doing what people call today clubbing. That was my Sunday night activity, clubbing. But trying to explain to my mum and dad that the expulsive power of a new affection, as Thomas Chalmers called it, the expulsive power of a new affection had captured my inmost juices just seemed strange to them. It's the great lie of Satan that he would have everyone believe that God is out to impoverish our lives when the very reverse is true. I have come, said Jesus, that you might have life and life in all its fullness. So follow with me as we see what happened to this tragic man as Jesus breaks sovereignly, savingly, and transformingly into his life. There are aspects of the story that are not easy to make sense of. The man has been invaded by legion, by many demons. He's become a military outpost of evil in the world. We don't know when this happened, we don't know how it happened, we just know it's there. And these demons know that they are powerless before Jesus. They know who he is. He is the Son of the Most High God. And so when Jesus says, come out of him, they beg Jesus earnestly. Now, this might seem a little bizarre to us. Sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. They beg Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country, to banish them. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. They beg Jesus, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. Now, what on earth is going on here? Bertrand Russell, perhaps the most famous intellectual atheist of the 20th century in Britain, pointed to this story to explain, in the words of his famous essay, why I am not a Christian. So what on earth is going on here? Mark just tells it in the most matter-of-fact way. You want to almost interrogate the text, don't you? You want to get Mark by the throat and say, hold on, Mark, stop. What does this mean? What do you mean, going into pigs? What's all this about? He just doesn't tell you. He just moves on. Let me suggest, and only suggest, some things that might indeed be going on. It seems perhaps that these unclean spirits wanted some form of embodied existence. And Jesus grants them that, but not any longer in someone made in the image of God. For Jesus has come to recreate and renew that image. But in these pigs, Jesus grants their plea. But what happens immediately thereafter? He gives permission. They enter the pigs. They rush down the steep bank into the sea and drown in the sea. It seems to me, however we understand this unusual event, that God is placarding to us the destructive power and desire of sin and evil. It's as if Jesus is giving a visual aid to the people watching, who must have been absolutely gobsmacked, eyes on their stalks, just amazed. What on earth is this? It's as if Jesus is giving them a visual picture of the inherent nature of evil. Evil, sin, is destructive. It is even self-destructive. The man went about cutting himself with stones. You see that in, I'm told, an increasing number of young people today who live disconnected lives. They self-harm. Why do they self-harm? Because they have no sense of self-worth. But where do you find self-worth? Not on a psychiatrist's couch. You find self-worth in knowing that the God of eternity loves you, made you, and wants you to belong to him. You have dignity not by how you look, or by the clothes you wear, or by the lack or amount of brains in your head. You have dignity because of who you are. Of who you are. You're someone beloved of God, made in his image, after his likeness. What Jesus is doing here is exposing in the destruction of these pigs the terrible power of demonic forces and his power to have mastery over evil. However great evil appears to dominate in your life this morning, the power of the risen Jesus Christ is greater. And perhaps the destruction of these pigs would also tell this tragic man that these evil spirits would torment him no more. Now, all of that may or may not be in the text. I'm not sure. But I'll tell you what is in the text, if you know your Bibles at all. Jesus is giving us here an anticipation of heaven. He has come into the world, not simply to save people from their sin, but ultimately to make a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. He's come into the world to effect a new creation. And every healing miracle is a harbinger, that which points forward to something that one day will be cosmic. He is anticipating and giving us an anticipation of what one day God will do in a renewed cosmos. He will banish evil forever. He will cast evil forever into the lake of fire that will never die, and make a new heavens and a new earth. Notice the two outcomes, just briefly as we close this morning. Notice the two outcomes. Number one, most obviously, the man is transformed. This is wonderful, isn't it? The man is transformed. The people round about kept coming. They saw the demon-possessed man, the man who once had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. In the previous chapter, the disciples were afraid at Jesus stilling the storm, and now these others are afraid. Afraid? At seeing a man clothed and in his right mind, they were in the presence of God. And that's awesome. He's clothed and in his right mind. It's a dramatic picture, isn't it, of what God does in every life he saves. The transformation is total. Notice the little colourful point that Mark makes, clothed and in his right mind. Remember what God did in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned so tragically? He provided clothing for them. Clothing. And in his right mind, there was a renewing of his mind. The distemper had gone. Some years ago, Saeed, that Johnny mentioned earlier, this remarkable brother, was telling us of a time he had in Bulgaria. He had been ministering to refugees and dispossessed peoples who were escaping these tyrannical Islamic regimes. And he was ministering, I think, in a camp with these refugees. And two men from his own country turned up. They had been bouncers, you know what a bouncer is, in a nightclub in Sofia, the only job they could get. And these men were converted. They heard Saeed explain the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Lord wonderfully saved them, brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. The next week, they brought along a young woman with them who had been drawn into the nightclub scene in Sofia. I remember Saeed telling me, Ian, it was embarrassing beyond words. She was wearing the skimpiest, most provocative, most revealing of clothes. She had almost nothing on. And I hardly knew where to look as I was teaching the Bible. And I thought to myself, I will need to speak to this girl after our meeting. But something hindered him from doing so. He just felt this check on his spirit, and he said nothing. The next week, the girl came back, dressed more appropriately, and then Saeed said this, Ian, by the third week, she was dressed modestly. The gospel had captured her heart, and the gospel changes how we think. It makes us want to, first of all, please the God who has saved us and given his Son for us, modestly. Modesty does not mean dully or unimaginatively, but it does mean modesty for all kinds of reasons that I don't need to go into. The man was transformed. But then secondly, the local community was exposed. They come to Jesus and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Now, this is strange, is it not? You would think they'd be saying, how did you do that? Could you do that for... Could you come to our village? Would you? But here are people who prefer pigs to demon-possessed men and women transformed by the mercy and love of God. The bottom line was this. The last thing they wanted was their way of life disturbed. The last thing they wanted was religion to interfere with their way of life. Religion's okay, you know, as long as it knows its place, as long as it's privatized. Don't make it public. Don't come into our village. Keep clear of us. The man was transformed. The local community was exposed. Now, Legion's story, and I close with this, Legion's story is extreme, isn't it? It is extreme. It's not intended to be something that says this is what we are all really like. But Jesus provocatively said in John chapter 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's one of the most provocative statements Jesus ever made. Everyone who sins, without exception, is a slave to sin. And it's the great deceit of the devil to tell us that isn't so. And it takes the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from the power of sin and its master. He came to set the prisoner free. Jesus tells this man, go back to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. He becomes a missionary. One minute he's possessed by a legion of demons, the next he's a missionary clothed and in his right mind. You're thinking, well, boy, he would have a story to tell. I spent some time this past Friday with a travelling student whom I hope will be in church tonight. Lovely fellow who told me that over the past months, God had been at work in his life and he has come to put his trust alone in Jesus Christ. Been a long, slow, painful process for him. And he said to me, how did you become a Christian? So I simply told him, and my story's different from his. Mine was sudden and dramatic. He said, oh, I would love that to happen to me. Now you can guess what I said. I said, well, the truth is, we both have the same story to tell. Every Christian, whether they come to faith dramatically, slowly, whether they're regenerate in their mother's womb like John the Baptist, every Christian has the same story to tell. Go and tell your friends how the Lord had mercy on you. That's the Christian's testimony, nothing else. The drama is irrelevant by and large, just colour. The heart of it is this: God had mercy on me. God has not treated me as my sins deserve. God looked upon me, came to me, drew me out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock. He said, mercy on me. Every Christian has the same testimony. We are sinners saved by grace and mercy. So, clothed and in his right mind, behold the power of Jesus Christ, Mark is saying. Not the man, but the Saviour is the subject of the story.